Well, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, we'll begin in, or we'll do verse 7 this morning and next week. Page 650 in your pew Bible. Page 650, Proverbs 1, we will only read verse 7 this morning. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. Ignorant fools despise wisdom and discipline. This morning, we begin in Proverbs 1:7, a two-week journey where most of our time today is going to be spent outside of Proverbs. Next week, I plan to get back into this verse. I say that a little bit as a warning because I hope you have your Bible flippers ready. Some of you may be assisted this morning just by grabbing a pew Bible because we're going to talk about an issue that is literally from the first book to the last book of the Bible. Normally, we turn to a passage like this. We spend our time anchored in a verse like this or a paragraph like this. And we'll turn to other passages to solidify certain truths we're seeing. But this morning, I want to hone in on that phrase, the fear of Yahweh. I want to single that phrase out because if you don't get a good grasp on the fear of Yahweh, if we don't get it this early in our study of Proverbs, then you'll be hopeless with the rest of the book of Proverbs. And I'll add, as you'll see through the rest of the sermon, you'll be hopeless in life. Notice how Proverbs 1 in verse 7 starts the book off. It's this introduction to the book. And verse 7 is kind of the capstone, letting you know if you're going to begin to have knowledge, you've got to start with the fear of Yahweh. Go over to chapter 9. Proverbs is set up where 1 to 9 is kind of an introduction to Proverbs. 1 to 9 would be an extended group of long Proverbs to get you into chapter 10, where the rest of it's your normal two-line Proverbs. So the introduction, 1:7, talks about fear of Yahweh. Look at 9:10. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. So notice the introduction, 1 to 9, is bracketed with this idea of the fear of Yahweh. And we won't turn there because we will have plenty of turning to do later. But if you go to the end of the whole book in chapter 31, a verse you're probably familiar with, a woman who fears Yahweh is to be praised. This shows that the fear of Yahweh is not only the thread that holds the whole book of Proverbs together, but it's also the backdrop upon which we have to cast every single word we read in Proverbs. Whenever you read any passage in the book of Proverbs, it's teaching you what it looks like to live in the fear of Yahweh. Again, we talked about last week, wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is skill. Well, skill for what? Skill for living in the fear of Yahweh. And this morning, I want to talk to you about this idea of the fear of Yahweh. And I want to do it in a whole Bible sense. Again, not just seeing what Proverbs says about it. We'll look more at that next week. But I want to help summarize a whole Bible view of the fear of Yahweh. Again, I hope to introduce you this morning to a survey and summary of what God says about you fearing Him. This is something you can't afford to miss because not only are you tasked with the responsibility to fear God, but you're also tasked with that responsibility in a world and in a culture where you're drowning in a context of no one fearing God. Speaking as general as I can be allowed to, our world is filled with politicians who don't fear God. Businesses are led by CEOs that don't fear God. You work with employees that do not fear God. And even in churches, you have professing believers that don't fear God. And they're confirmed in their lack of fearing God by false teachers telling them you shouldn't fear God. Again, whether you've had no teaching on this issue or horrible teaching on this issue, maybe by God's grace you've had biblical teaching on this subject, you still have to see what God says about you fearing Him. What is the fear of Yahweh for you? Because this concept seems to be almost entirely missing from our Christian context. Just consider for a moment, a lot of you have at some point in your life looked for a church or talked to someone looking for a church. And whenever that happens, we brace ourselves for conversations about musical styles, translation choices, service times, doctrinal positions, membership policies, youth group events, ministry opportunities, all those kind of normal conversations you have when investigating the church. But on my personal reflection, and this is partly to my shame as well, when was the last time you considered or heard someone consider, I just want to find a place that fears God? When was the last time you heard a church positively described as a congregation that fears God? And in fact, let's just make it more individual. When was the last time you heard that description of a person? Just an arbitrary distinction. If you're over 50, you probably remember that being a positive description. If you're under 50, I would imagine you've never used that in your life. In our day, the fear of God has been cast aside as old school language where you have to carry a thick family King James Bible to use that kind of language. It's relegated to centuries past where outdated Puritan language belongs. But again, I want to ask you, what changed? The Bible didn't change. The Bible still talks just as much this morning about the fear of God as it did when that language was more normal. So it hasn't changed. We have. And I want to ask why. And as I thought through this is not exhaustive, but I thought of a few possible reasons this has changed. I've already mentioned this, but some of you have grown up in a context where you've been told no one should fear God. Liberal Christians take the Bible and they butcher it enough to where they lead you to think that God is not to be feared by anyone at any time. So of course, if you grow up around that kind of teaching, you're not going to fear God. You've been told you shouldn't. Again, you can walk into countless churches on a morning just like this and listen to the God they're describing and talking about, and you would walk away going, why would I fear that God? So it's no wonder why people don't fear God. They're told not to. They're presented with a God that shouldn't be feared. He's only a God full of love and grace and mercy and kindness. He's a God that's been so domesticated and tamed that he's now like a friendly little pet. And what's the first thing you tell people? Oh, don't fear him. He doesn't bite. Again, God is often presented as the most non-threatening person in your life. And so when people say, fear him, you're saying, you've got to be kidding me. So many people lack the fear of God because they've been told, you shouldn't fear God. I would venture to guess, though, more of you lack the fear of God because you've been told God should be feared, but only as long as you're not a Christian. When you become a Christian, that's where the fear of God stops. The fear of God supposedly is for those who are guilty of their sins, and then a person becomes a believer, they repent, they trust in Christ, and so you can quit fearing God. And again, this too has a lot of people confused on the issue. It's led a lot of professing Christians to think that someone fearing God as a Christian is a mark of immaturity. I mean, think about it. If someone said to just your average Christian, I'm really wanting to grow in the fear of God, you would almost get looks of pity on you. You would be looked at like a runner that the gun goes off and you're lingering next to the starting line. People are going, like, you got to advance. You got to get past that fear of God stuff. That fear of God stuff mattered until you came to Christ. Now, the more mature you become in Christ, the further away from fear you get. And they'll use verses like 1 John 4:18. And they'll say, look, John says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So if you love God and God loves you, there's no fear. That's just an example of how you can take the Bible and teach what you want. That's not necessarily what the Bible's teaching. It simply proves that you're still confused on such a foundational issue like the fear of Yahweh. And that's what I want to help you with this week and next. And I start off making you this promise. I talked to you, it was either last week or the week before, I forget, about not overselling your product, making promises you can't keep, or false advertisements. Well, I make this promise to you. If you'll give yourself to the study of the fear of Yahweh, if you'll listen to what God says about fearing him and receive that by faith from your heart, then you will know God better. You'll no longer lean on your own understanding. You'll stop being wise in your own eyes. You'll hate evil and turn from it. You'll start to walk upright and love God's word more than others and gain security. Your heart won't be as attracted to worldly things like it is right now. Humility will become more of a natural reflex of yours. You'll quit envying the wicked. You'll surround yourself with the right people, and you'll put more weight on the inner character of your life and other people than on their physical outward appearance. That's what's going to happen if you start to understand and receive by faith this idea of the fear of Yahweh better and better. And I can promise you that because all those things are directly tied to the fear of Yahweh just in the book of Proverbs. Those are the benefits that we will see as we go through Proverbs alone, not to mention all the other places in Scripture that talk about the fear of God. So this morning, we want to start digging. We will dig for 2 weeks, but not at one time altogether. To help you understand the fear of Yahweh better, I want to start with explaining this part of it, and that's just its duration. Its duration, D-U-R-A-T-I-O-N. How long should people fear God? Is it something that started once sin entered the world? Do Christians have to do it now, but not later when they're in heaven? How do you fear God differently as an unbeliever? Should you keep doing it as a Christian? What about in glory? All those kind of questions. And I want to start with an easy one. Again, I told you we're going to be flipping a lot. Go to Genesis 3, first book of the Bible, Genesis 3, it's page 3. This is the first instance where I can point you to someone in Scripture using the word fear with God. As you look through the Old Testament, there's mainly two words used for fear, and they have tons of overlap, so it's not necessarily worth distinguishing. And here's where the first use of one of those words is. Remember the context. God promised Adam, if you eat that fruit from that tree I told you not to eat, you will die. Adam ate it. And so we're looking at the first human sinner and how he responded to God. Look at chapter 3, verse 9. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Verse 10, he, that's Adam, said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid. Notice Adam was very aware of his sin. He knew and remembered what God promised to do if you violated his command. And so Adam's response was to be afraid and hide. Again, this is the same word we'll see often used with the fear of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Adam was afraid because he knew he broke God's law and he knew what God said about those who break his law. When Adam became a sinner, he was afraid, and it makes sense. Again, for Adam to lack fear here would require him to think he didn't sin. There's an error. It would require him to think God didn't know he sinned. There's an error. Or it would require him to think that God doesn't care about sin, which again is another error. There's no way to think rightly about what Adam did and have any other response than dread and terror and to be afraid. But again, I asked you this earlier, is that kind of response to God only appropriate for sinners? Go to page 1221, 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, 1221. In your pew Bible, 1221. Again, because I'm doing a survey, I had to strategically pick a few verses, not leaving out so I could make a point I couldn't make otherwise, but picking ones that just say it as clearly as I can, and you understanding there are 100 or so other verses we could turn to. The fear of Yahweh, the fear of God, is mentioned over 150 times in the Bible. And so we're only looking at a small selection. 1 Peter 1, page 1221 in your Bible. Look at verse 17. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So just real quick, Peter could not make it clearer. I'm talking to people in Christ. I'm talking to people who have been adopted in Christ and God is their Father. He commands you, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn. Peter explicitly commands Christians to live in the fear of God. This is echoed in Romans 11 when Paul says, look, you Gentiles should not be prideful because the Jews were cut off and you were grafted in. That shouldn't cause you to be prideful. Instead of being prideful, he says you should fear. That's what Paul says in Romans 11. And remember what Jesus said in the Gospels. He first says, my friends, again, friends, then he commands them, do not fear the one that can destroy your body only, but fear him. That's a command from Jesus to his friends. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is a reference to God. And so Peter, Paul, and Jesus give explicit commands for Christians to fear God. So it's something a sinner must do, and it's something a saved person must do. Well, then you got to answer the question, well, is that forever? Will we always have to fear God? And the answer is yes. Look at Revelation 15, page 1244. Revelation 15. Revelation 15, page 1244. Notice this language here in Revelation 15, verse 2. Then I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who have overcome the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the slave of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, so notice, these are believers that have overcome the beast that he mentions and his image and his number. Notice their song. It says, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. These heavenly worshipers are asking a rhetorical question, which means there's such an obvious answer, they don't even have to answer it. They just ask the question. They reflect on God as great and marvelous. They reflect on God as Lord Almighty. They reflect on him as righteous and true. They reflect on him as the King of the nations. And they say, it's so obvious. How could someone see you like this and not fear you? Look at Revelation 19. We'll go further to the end of Revelation. Revelation 19, verse 4, we get another glimpse of this kind of praise. Revelation 19, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Revelation 19, verse 5, listen, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. So addressing the worshipers here, the voice from the throne says, give praise to God, you who fear him. Again, those saying amen and hallelujah are further described not only as slaves of God, but those who fear God. So here's the basic takeaway you need to have at this point. The fear of God is certainly something sinners should do. It's something that Christians should do, and it's something that glorified saints will do. In other words, fearing God is something fundamental to you as a creature, not a sinner. It's something you do as long as you're a creature and as long as God's glorious. As long as those two things remain, you fear God. The fear of God did not become necessary once Adam sinned. It became necessary once you were created. The fear of Yahweh is fundamental to you simply being a human being. In other words, the fear of Yahweh is not meant to be like training wheels. You start your kids out on that, and you hope one day they'll graduate from it. But yeah, it's necessary at first. It helps them. But then once they get mature enough to handle it on their own, we can get rid of that, and they can just go full speed without it. Instead, Proverbs said that the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of knowledge. It'll later say it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom the way that letters are the beginning of a language. When you study any language, you start off with the letters, the ABCs, or when I had to take Greek and Hebrew, you start off with the alphabet. You're in seminary and you're taking a quiz on letters. You've got to start there. But you start there not to leave letters later. You start there because no matter how far you advance, you're going to have to know these letters. There's no way to advance beyond the letters. Everything you do, whether it's just enough to survive seminary or grade school or whatever, to getting PhDs in the language, you're always going to be using letters. So you begin with the letters and you never leave them, you always use them. That's how you have to see the fear of God in your life. You start there, not in order to leave it, but in order you can use it the whole time you're pursuing everything in your relationship with God. You were born to be a God-fearer, and nothing else in life will make sense like it should until you understand you were born to be a God-fearer. So again, this first point is just dealing with the duration of the fear of Yahweh. How long do we have to fear Yahweh? The answer is forever. The fear of Yahweh is not limited to a certain time or a certain people, a certain place. It's limited to as long as creatures exist and God's glorious. Again, that's one of the most fundamental aspects to you functioning as the creature you are. That's its duration. Again, I hope that's clear because in our survey, we're going to keep going to our second point. Now, this is the final point, but we've got a lot left. You've seen its duration. I want to show you, secondly, its description. Its description. It is hard to define the fear of God, and you'll see why in just a minute. It's better described. Again, if the fear of God is at the core of your creatureliness, we've got to not only see and be convinced of that, we've got to know what it is. And I want to break it into two groups here. I want to survey the fear verses of the whole Bible and show you there are generally two ways the Bible uses this idea of fearing God. And here's the first way that it generally uses it. Again, I'm sweeping a lot of verses in two broad categories. The first general use of the fear of God is this. Fearing God can refer to trembling in hostility. Trembling in hostility. This is the fear that strikes those who are at war with God. Sinners who have rebelled against him by breaking his holy law. One author of my favorite book on the fear of God, Al Martin, he said, this is the terror that comes over the 9-year-old who smarted off to the 14-year-old bully at school and the bully's waiting for him in his driveway when he gets home. This is the fear that we see first of all. This is clearly the fear used in Deuteronomy 21. Go back to page 208, Deuteronomy 21. It may be odd for some of you to hear, but God wants this kind of response from people. Fearing God can refer to trembling and hostility. We see that in Deuteronomy 21, page 208. In this passage, God's giving a rule for children that are particularly hard-hearted and rebellious. And listen to what God says in verse 19. Then his father, that's the rebellious child, father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city, of his city, at the gateway of his hometown. Then they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not listen to our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him, and he will die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it, notice, and fear. God is making a clear point here that sin is not to be played with. Sin matters in such a way that these particularly hard, stubborn, hard-hearted children that refused to listen to their parents were supposed to be killed at the city gates by the elders. This passage reminds us of how serious God's holiness is. Again, referencing that book from Al Martin, he says this. This is an extended quote, but it sets that scene so well for us. He says, we can imagine an Israelite teenage boy who is tempted to be a smart aleck towards his parents. He begins to do what the in thing is in his particular neighborhood tent. And he starts mouthing off about his dad and mom and showing how smart alecky he can be. Then one day, his group gets together to have their secret session of bragging to one another about how they've been able to get away with this and that at home. On that day, one of their friends doesn't show up. And some of them begin to wonder, where's Isaac? Well, didn't you hear what happened to Isaac? No, what happened to Isaac? The answer to this question comes back. His dad and his mom took him to the elders. And now he's dead under a pile of stones. Suddenly, the air of cheerfulness would leave this little group, and they stop their bragging. The group gradually dissipates, and they go to their homes gripped with dread and fear, lest by coming into the same sphere of guilt, the same condemnation come upon them. God gives this mandate not only to put away evil so that it will not be infectious, but to put fear in the hearts of the people. This is the fear of dread and the fear of terror. We see the same kind of fear in Psalm 105, page 622. Page 622, Psalm 105. This same kind of knee-knocking, trembling terror in Psalm 105. I'm going to start in verse 36, God recounting his work in the Exodus. And notice what he accomplished in his work in the Exodus. Verse 36, Psalm 105:36. He also struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their vigor. Then he brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they went out, for because the dread of them had fallen upon them. God says, when I did what I did in the Exodus, Egypt was glad to see those people go because they were sick and tired of the terrible way that they were getting rewarded for enslaving God's people. The fear and dread of God and God's people had fallen upon them. They trembled and shook. This is the way all sinners should respond to God. And so the question has to be, why don't they? Why don't sinners respond this way? As a believer, I'm thinking, you are sinful. God's holy. Why is it this isn't clicking and you're not trembling? Again, I think the reasons are found in a few different ways. One, I would suggest sinners avoid this kind of fear by downplaying their sin. Again, a sinner can convince himself against God's word, against their conscience, that their sin just isn't that big of a deal. And even if it were that big of a deal, my good works probably outweigh the rest, and so why would God be mad with me? Some of the sinners downplay their sins so much that they're just not even sins anymore. If you twist enough verses, you can turn any vice into a virtue. And so some escape this knee-knocking, trembling terror by just making their sins small or nothing at all. Other people do that or this. They avoid this fear by making a change as to where God is. That may sound odd to you, but sinners can live without this kind of fear when they can convince themselves they can get away from God. I can hide from him. He didn't see what I did in that room, or he didn't hear that conversation that was behind a closed door. He doesn't see what I'm texting about or what I'm looking at on my phone. They fail to realize that all of life is not just lived before God, as if he can see everything, which he can, but it's also lived with God. The psalmist in Psalm 139 doesn't say, where can I go from your knowledge? He says, where can I go from your presence? So some sinners avoid this fear by downplaying their sin. Other sinners avoid it by changing where God is, and still others avoid it by changing who God is. If God can be just a little less holy, a little more loving, if grace can be exalted to overshadow justice, then my sins really aren't that big of a deal to him. I mean, I don't lose sleep over my sins. Why would God? But again, no matter the sinner's opinion, sin is always infinitely bigger than you realize it is. Psalm 50 uses this kind of language that, again, it's foreign to so many of our ears. But Psalm 50 says that God will tear sinners into pieces. And when he commits to doing this, he promises no one will deliver you. Now again, I say all that, and still I expect someone to go, but that was Old Testament. That was that God of wrath and vengeance. We're in the New Testament where it's God of love and grace. Again, I'll remind you what we've said through the years. That is not a distinction the Bible gives you. That's one that liberal Christians make up to ignore verses like what we've been reading. Look at Hebrews 10, page 1213. Hebrews 10, just to show you a clear New Testament example of this same kind of dread of God. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So let's say you don't have a sacrifice for your sins. You are in the position of someone who is outside of Christ. Verse 27, here's what does remain. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment Do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Listen, if you put yourself in the position where you are an object of God's wrath, the Bible tells you that is a terrifying position. If you are listening to me right now and you realize that you aren't fearing God, this is where you've got to start. Some of you have claimed to come to Christ, but you've never gone through this gate. You start by considering how God will crush you for your sins. This is a judgment coming your way that you can't hide from. No excuses will be accepted. No appeals will be allowed. You will not be allowed to have a loved one stand in your place and give excuses for you. It's like the turnstile at the airport or any ball game or anything like that. You go one at a time. It is you and God. It is you and your sins against God and his holiness. This is what ought to make you shake. This is why you should tremble in your hostility with this first kind of fear. Because the Bible could not be clearer. You are in a terrifying position. Again, maybe you came in this morning ignorant of this kind of condition of your soul. Maybe you were trying to ignore it. But this morning you are here, and God has you sitting in the seat you're sitting in right now. He has your ears hearing the words that I'm saying from his word, and it is all meant to push you and produce this moment where you are terrified and fearfully trembling in your hostility. So the Bible would encourage you to embrace that. Own it. Make it yours, because it is. Studying this reminded me of my own conversion. The night that I got saved, I was all of a sudden, for me, out of nowhere, overwhelmed. I remember describing it to people like this piano was on my back. I just felt this weight of my sin for the first time ever. And I was so scared. I remember staying up because I was scared to go to sleep, because I said, if I don't wake up, I'm going to hell forever. 18 years old, a freshman in college, and scared to go to sleep. And it was because I was consumed with this fear. And I'm telling you, this is what you've got to be convinced of, because it's into that horrible news that the good news starts to shine. We just sang Amazing Grace. If grace has not taught your heart to fear, then it hasn't calmed your fears, because you haven't had any. Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace relieved that fear. This is the fear we're talking about. It's only as you realize what you deserve in your sins that you can appreciate what you have in Christ. Again, I'll remind you what I said earlier. You were created for God. You were created to fear God. And the bottom line is, you haven't. Not only have you not feared God, that's the negative thing that you lack that, but positively, you've dishonored him and disobeyed him from your heart. You were in a position where you lack both will and ability to do anything about it. You're unable and unwilling to just create out of nowhere this fear of God. And so God, because of the love with which he loved us, sent his son. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternally existing as God, but at a point in time assuming a real created human nature. And when the uncreated one takes on a created nature, he then also brings on him the responsibilities of that creature, which we've seen so far is to fear God. So go with me to Isaiah 11, page 705. Isaiah 11, this may be a new aspect to the life of Christ that you have never heard before. You're well-versed in how kind Jesus was. You're well-versed in how wise Jesus was. You're well-versed in how many miracles Jesus would do. I wonder if you've ever heard this. Isaiah 11, page 705, verse 1, this prophecy about Christ. Says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. That's that descendant it's talking about. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. And notice, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And he, that is the offspring, will delight in the fear of Yahweh. This prophecy about Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will descend on Jesus, and Jesus will receive knowledge and fear of Yahweh. And verse 3 says, not only will he fear Yahweh, he will delight in it. Jesus loved to fear God. Jesus took on a real human nature, therefore he takes on the real responsibility to live as a creature who fears God. Again, not because he's a sinner. Jesus is not a sinner. But because he had a real created human nature. Again, Jesus took on the responsibility to do what you have never done like you should. But the promise of the gospel is Jesus did. Jesus always and only feared God. And it was obvious in the fruit that it bore. He only and always feared God. And it was obvious because he only and always loved God and others. Jesus never once sinned from his heart or with his hands. And it was all because of this. This is the root of what I can get to for you. It's because he always feared God like he was supposed to. Jesus accomplished what we have failed to do. And Jesus did this, like every other act of obedience, in our place. Jesus did it as our substitute. But not just in his act of obedience, accomplishing what the law requires, but also in what we call his passive or his suffering obedience. Jesus feared God in his obedience of suffering as well. Even throughout that time, in his living and in his dying, Jesus feared God for us and in our place. And so while Jesus lived as the one who only and always feared God, he ended up dying as the one who never feared God for a single second. After living every single moment of his life with a pure heart, pure lips, and pure hands, Jesus died as a filthy wretch under the just condemnation of his Father, being punished as if he never once did what he actually always did. And he did this so that he could be our substitute, not only living to provide the righteousness we lack, but also dying to take the wrath we deserve because we haven't done something as foundational as just fear God. Jesus took the wrath that should have been ours due to our lack of fearing God. Again, God hates those who don't fear him. And every time you fail to fear God, like he's created you to do, you are storing up more and more and more wrath. That wrath is filling up a cup which is headed straight for you. You will drink it. That cup is yours. It's got your name on it, and every sin that you're aware of and all the countless ones you're unaware of is filling that cup up with wrath, and it's headed your way unless the Bible provides one way for someone else to drink that cup and you avoid it. And that is by faith in Christ. That's the good news that we have for you, not only as a church, but as individual Christians coming together as a church. You have gone your whole life without ever fearing God like you're supposed to. And even in that sin, God still, with the love which with which he loved us, he still promises you, even this morning, that you don't have to drink that cup. The question is how, and the answer is by coming to Christ. By trusting that Christ both lived and died in your place to secure the righteous verdict that becomes yours by faith alone. Right now, where you're sitting, you can come to Christ without ever moving a muscle. Coming to Christ has nothing to do with geographical relocation. It's the idea that you trust in Christ alone. I am hopeless to stand before God on my own or with any of my efforts to give good works. And so I come to Christ saying his righteousness is enough for me, and he died for the sins that I've committed. He took the wrath I deserve. And immediately, because of your trust in his work on your behalf, immediately grace will relieve your fears. In an instance, you can be reconciled to God, and it's all because of what he's accomplished through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is how the first fear is relieved. But I told you there are two descriptions. So what about the second way? How are Christians, those who have come to Christ, what is their fear supposed to look like? I mentioned earlier that some Christians don't think they have to fear God, but because they quote 1 John 4:18, Well, 1 John 4:18 says that perfect love casts out fear, and fear involves punishment, and where there's fear, there's not love, and where there's love, there's not fear. And they use this verse, and I'm here to tell you that's a perfect verse to explain why you don't have the first fear. You're misusing that verse if you're explaining away not having any fear at all. So how should you, now that you're in Christ, fear God? And it's with this second description of fear that we turn. Just to remind you, the first fear was a trembling in hostility. And secondly, there's a trembling in worship. A trembling in hostility first. Secondly, a trembling in worship second. And I hope that you see what's common to both, the idea of trembling. As you survey the use of fear in Scripture, though some fear in worship, some fear in terror, both tremble. Physically shaking is the idea of the word. Again, though the threats change now that we're in Christ, the trembling doesn't. And this is why replacing fear with awe and reverence simply won't work. Again, I know that's the typical way Christians explain the fear of God for Christians. I've said it before, and so I'm not pointing fingers and not condemning myself as well. But I hope you're convinced, as what we'll see in a second, that to remove trembling and actual fear from the idea of fearing God leaves us with a realm of fearing God that actually isn't biblical. When you just say it's awe and respect, that is not what the Bible paints. And it's not because those are wrong words. They're just not sufficient words. You can think something is awesome. You can respect someone and not tremble at them. We don't use that language that way, and neither does Scripture. And so reverence and awe aren't wrong for what they affirm. They just don't affirm enough. And so it's better to just let the Bible give you a general description of what it looks like for a Christian to fear God. And so for this, go back to Genesis 28, page 29. Genesis 28. This has to be one of the most unexpected references to the fear of God that I'm able to show you. And I say that because of the context with which this person fears God. Genesis 28, just to set the stage for you, this is where Jacob has his dream. If you've ever heard of Jacob's ladder, this is where we talk about it from. Genesis 28, Jacob is having this dream from God. And look at verse 12. Then he had a dream, and behold, a ladder stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Verse 13, and behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed. And your seed will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not forsake you until I have done what I have promised to do. Just notice, not a single threat. Jacob has so many sins that God could bring up. His name is deceiver for a reason. Jacob has plenty of sins, and yet God doesn't bring any of them up. Jacob has plenty of reasons to shake and tremble in an aversion to God because of his sins, and God doesn't bring that up. God only speaks positively of how I'm going to be good to you even though you don't deserve it. And look at Jacob's response in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he, Jacob, was afraid and said, how fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Jacob's response to God's promise to be good to him, to bless him, was this overwhelming fear. It's the same Hebrew word repeated. He was afraid, and he said, how fearsome is this place? Again, not a single reference to any threat here, not a single reference to any condemnation for his sin. This is where God's goodness just overwhelms Jacob. There's an instance like this. Well, while you're safe in Christ, we know that from the gospel, you still become overwhelmed with who God is. And so you tremble. There's a trembling worship that keeps you from running away like you kind of feel like you should. Think about Moses in the burning bush. If you go back and read that in Exodus 3, the bush is on fire, but not being consumed. Moses wants to go check it out. And God speaks from the bush, And Moses turns to hide his face, but then stays near to talk. And so there's this trembling. I am where I shouldn't be, but I can't go anywhere else. I'm not leaving this. It reminds me of when Peter is told by Jesus, throw your net on this side. They're sitting there in the boat at a time of day you don't catch fish. Peter is a skilled fisherman, probably growing up doing it with his dad. He certainly has his own business doing it. Jesus is some carpenter. And this carpenter says, at the wrong time of day, throw your net over here. And so Peter says, yeah, okay, we'll throw it over there. Well, the haul that he pulls in is so otherworldly in one sense that he immediately knows I'm in the presence of God, and he falls down and he tells Jesus, depart from me. And then Jesus says, follow me, and he leaves everything to follow Jesus that he just told, get away from me. This is the kind of attractive trembling that this fear refers to. Jacob, Moses, and Peter were all captivated with a fear of God that drew them in. It's a fear that pulls you closer. And we see this kind of fear coming on a believer in Psalm 119, page 635. This is one of the verses that I turn to help remind me of why just respect won't cut it. Psalm 119, page 635, Psalm 119. Verse 118, notice the contrast. Psalm 119 is a believer reflecting on God and his word and his ways. And he says, verse 118, you, God, have rejected all those who stray from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is a lie. You remove all the wicked from the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. My flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. The believing psalmist is not content to say, I have respect for you. He does, but he uses language here that talks about quaking and shaking. He's afraid as he considers what God does to the unbeliever. As a believer, he quakes and trembles. Again, another unexpected pairing is found in Psalm 103. Go back to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, look at verse 11. Verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness, notice, toward those who fear him. God says, my loving kindness is great to those who fear me. Look at verse 13. As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him. Verse 17. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. In this psalm alone, we learn that God promises loving kindness and fatherly compassion on all who fear him. Obviously, this is stressing it's a blessing to fear God, which is explicitly stated in Psalm 128. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh? Psalm 67 says, God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Again, another contrast. Two words you do not expect to see together. And even though they're together, they're also in an order you don't expect them to be. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, that's a shorthand version of Yahweh the psalmist will use. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? Think just a second. If God kept a detailed record, which he does, and the understanding here is, and held you to it. If God kept a record of all your sins, who in the world could stand? Think of how small that question makes you feel. Think of how overwhelming that question is. Look at verse 4. But with you, there is what? Say it again. With you, there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. Not only are forgiveness and fear paired together here, the psalmist says people are forgiven so that they will fear. This is what we learn as we look at Scripture's explanation of the fear of God. This is God's will for his people, that they fear him. In fact, this is so clearly his will that he made it an explicit promise of the new covenant. Go to Jeremiah 32, page 802. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32. I told you we are flipping around today because this is an all-encompassing teaching from Scripture. Jeremiah 32, page 802. God is speaking about what he's going to do in the new covenant that Christ came and established in his blood. If you're a Christian, you're a part of the new covenant. So this is for you. Jeremiah 32, verse 38, notice, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. And I will cut an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." If your heart lacks the fear of God, you're not a Christian. When you claim to be a Christian, you're claiming to be born again with the heart that God said is naturally installed with this hardware, this software, whatever way you want to phrase it, that fears him. God never saves anyone that doesn't fear him, because when he saves people, he gives them a heart that fears him. And this becomes the New Testament paradigm for understanding our relationship with God. Philippians 2:12, you're familiar with this verse, but I wonder if you've stopped and thought about these words. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Again, God is working in the heart of a Christian, and that work in the heart is meant to be worked out by the Christian. And God says, work out that work I'm working in with fear and trembling. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:11-69. 2 Corinthians 5:11-69. Our turning is slowing down, I can promise you. 2 Corinthians 5:11-69. Again, just to familiarize you with the theme of the fear of God, even in the New Testament. Verse 9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Paul says, whether I'm at home or absent, I'm aiming to please Christ, because we're all going to appear in front of Christ to give an answer for what we did, whether good or bad. Look at verse 11. Look at the conclusion. "So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences." Paul puts the judgment of Christ before the believer's eye and says that judgment coming for you ought to be helping produce and grow, mature this fear of Christ in you, believer. And what that does is it produces this fruit of persuading other men. You think, I'm going to stand before Christ one day, and he entrusted the gospel message to me as a new covenant minister. I've got to be faithful with this message so that when I stand before him, I don't stand before him as a workman who needs to be ashamed. Listen, when you struggle with evangelism, a lot of times we want to hone in on, why don't you love the lost more? 2 Corinthians 5 teaches us, why don't you fear God more? Sometimes it's not so much your love for the lost, which may be a problem. Sometimes it's because you really just don't think that much of what Christ is going to do with you one day. Maybe you've lost sight that you really will stand before Christ and give an account for your life as his slave that he's purchased and redeemed. That's not all I want you to see from 2 Corinthians. Go to chapter 6. Chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians. Look at verse 14, because again, this is another pairing that is a little odd, because we think one rules out the other. Verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." Notice this promise. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Paul's saying, when you come to Christ, when you are in Christ by faith, when God works in your heart and saves you, then you change relationships with God and relationships with people. Being in Christ means God is now your father, you are his child, And that has an implication. Again, think about it. When it comes to the fear of God, people wrongly assume when God becomes your Father in Christ, you should stop fearing him. But look at Paul's conclusion from God's promise that he'll be your Father. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says the promise of your adoption in Christ, the promise that God's your Father, ought to cause you to perfect the holiness that you that he started that work in you. He's declared you to be holy, and now he's making you holy. You ought to perfect that in the fear of God. Again, are you struggling not just with evangelism, but sanctification? I want you to use all the means at your disposal to fight against sin and temptation. One of the ones that you often don't turn to is just growing in this idea of the fear of God. Your sins may be more stubborn than you like, and it's due to the fact that you just don't fear God that much. So again, give yourself to God's word. Let God show you who he is. Let God remind you that he is not only who he is in Scripture, but he's also always with you. Let God and his perfections, his presence, overwhelm you so that you have a heart that trembles in worship. If an unbeliever dismisses the fear of God by changing who God is or where God is, then you give yourself to the opposite. I want to know exactly who God is from his word, and I want to know and be reminded over and over again that I am always with him, not just living in front of him. One author said, it's not like God is like some satellite that can zoom in on any spot on the earth. He's always with you with his hand on your back. Learn to live all of life before God. That's what Proverbs is going to equip you to do, to gain skill, wisdom, to live before God in the fear of Yahweh. That's how you grow in the fear of God that causes you to tremble in worship rather than remain in the fear that causes you to tremble in hostility, because you've been born again. Now, the more you learn about God, you're learning more about the God you love and the God you fear, and it's drawing you closer and closer and closer to him. And as you learn to see God rightly, finally, you're learning what Proverbs calls the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. You realize more and more the very reason for which God made you, and it's to have this kind of a relationship with him where you fear him. You come to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that you can become the God-fearer you were created to be. Let's pray.